real note of sadness in my own heart leaving this great book. It's so wonderful, and I trust it's been a blessing to you as it has to me to get back to the basics in Galatians. If you'll take your Bibles, we'll finish up now with chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. The one thing needful is to know Jesus Christ, to be at his feet, and to listen to him. The one thing needful, the apostle gives clearly in this letter, is that these Galatians may not trust in their own performance or their own goodness for their acceptance before God. The one thing needful is to know that they must trust a Savior, the very thing that these new members promise that they do. They do not trust in themselves because in and of themselves they deserve his judgments, but they trust in the righteousness of another. And that's what Paul says. When you're trusting in rituals, if you think your baptism's going to save you, or if you think your church membership's going to save you, or if you think your godly grandmother's going to save you, then you are badly mistaken. There's only one who can save. It is Jesus Christ, and it is by trusting in his perfections that we are considered perfect, because we get his record of righteousness for our own. It's only in trusting him that the condemnation for our sins that are committed every day, every hour, I dare say every minute, are forgiven, because they're not held to our account, but they are placed on his account, which, of course, led to his death on the cross. This is the one thing needful, to put your trust in him. Having done that, we experience the freedom from condemnation. We experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit, who gives us power to walk with him and to deny ourselves day by day, not perfectly, but repentantly. There's a difference. Repentantly and believingly, walking with Jesus Christ, asking for the forgiveness of our sins, being reconciled to him and to one another daily through the cross, by the power of the Spirit in the gospel. This is the one thing needful. Now, at the end of this letter, we're going to see that Paul says to his amanuensis, or his secretary, give me that pen. I'm going to write myself. And he writes in real large letters, kind of like John Hancock did on the Declaration of Independence. Wanted to be sure that King George III could see it. And Paul writes in large letters himself to emphasize that this is from the apostle. And for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you'll see that he does the same thing. He writes so that everyone will know this letter's not a forgery. It's not just put in my name. I actually dictated it. And here's my hand to prove it. But in this case, it seems that he's doing much more than that, because he's not just like in 2 Thessalonians, kind of signing off as we would with the signature, yours truly. But here he launches into the things that he wants to emphasize about this one thing needful. The things he wants to summarize and to leave with them at the end of this letter, to press it home, or as we've seen with Martin Luther, who said we must beat it into our heads, this gospel. And the apostle now summarizes and marshals all of his forces and resources to say, this is what the gospel is, now live with it. And he summarizes here at the end. He wants to emphasize certain things to us, the very vitals or essential elements of the gospel. What would these things be? Well, we'll find them in our text this morning. Let us pray. Gracious God, who has given us the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who sent him to live here among us, born of a woman, born under law, so that we may be redeemed from the curse of the law and may be declared not slaves but sons. We assemble as the sons and daughters of the living God, praying, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Galatians 6, 11 through 18, hear the word of God. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised, that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Finally, Let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Notice first of all, in the beginning of verse 12, what he wants to emphasize. And that is this. And there will be four things that I believe he is emphasizing in these last words. First of all, the gospel points to genuine, inward, and spiritual conversion. The gospel points to an aspect of our life. It's not the outside so much. It begins with the inside. The gospel continually points to the inward man, so to speak. Secondly, we're going to see that the gospel provokes persecution. Thirdly, we're going to see that the gospel praises or boasts about a cross. That's an ironic thing, if you think about it. And fourthly, the gospel procures God's blessings, and the gospel alone does it. So let's look in verse 12, the first part of verse 12, and we'll see that the gospel points to a genuine, inward, and spiritual conversion. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. So this movement toward outward signs and symbols is coming from those who want to impress other people outwardly. And the gospel, on the other hand, wants to transform us and change us inwardly. Our tendency forever is to focus on the outside, isn't it? Isn't it true that, I mean, think about all the time that you take to prepare yourself just to come to church or to go to work on Monday morning. Think about, I mean, add up the minutes and the hours that you get yourself ready outwardly, and all the times during the day that you go back and check again in front of that mirror, be sure you got it right. And if you're standing up before a few hundred people, you're especially aware, you know, of whether the hair is combed and parted straight, whether the tie is on straight. Think of all the time that you spend. Now, compare that to the time that we spend to prepare our inner selves. Unless you're unusual. It's a very sad comparison, isn't it? We have a tendency to focus on the outside. Turn in your Bibles, for example. You'll see this in the Old Testament, in Isaiah. The Lord speaks through Isaiah to his people about this tendency, and it has forever been the tendency of the people of God. In Isaiah chapter 29, that's about right there in your Bible, somewhere after Psalms, you'll find it. Isaiah 29, verse 13. Here's what the Lord says to his own people. These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. So he says, they come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And the Lord is saying, I want your hearts. How many times in the Old Testament do you find that he says to his people, when you have your worship festivals, I hold my nose. I cover my eyes. I just can't stand it. I plug by my ears. Because of the hypocrisy of people who have gotten used to going through the motions, not having their hearts alive to God, and getting used to it, and thinking this is Christianity. It's getting up once a week and going to church, and maybe a few extraneous meetings beyond that. And what the Lord is saying is, I want your heart. But our tendency is to get in the outside. If you look, for example, in Mark's gospel, you'll find how Jesus picks up this very language from Isaiah, and he applies it to the hypocrites of his own day, the Pharisees. The most religious people probably on the face of the earth were the Pharisees, the most religious ones, the ones that you'd have to point to as an example. Mark chapter 7, you'd have to point to the Pharisees as an example of people who are really sincere. I mean, he is sincere, this Pharisee, and he is devoted. A devoted, sincere worshiper. Here's what the Lord says in verse 6 of chapter 7. He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, But their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. Isn't it amazing what we really hold on to sometimes in our Christian lives? Our traditions, the things we like, the cultural aspects of Christianity. And that, well, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, well, we can negotiate that. But we hold on to all these other traditional things. And the Lord says to the Pharisees, you've missed it completely. You have replaced and displaced the one thing needful with these many things that end up distracting you. Look at the back of your Bible in Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3, you find this is exactly what the Holy Spirit says to the churches some few decades after the ascension of Jesus Christ, after he left. If you want to know what the Spirit was saying to the churches during John's day, near 90 AD perhaps, maybe significantly earlier, but very early on they were falling into problems. Look at Revelation chapter 3, for example. To the angel or messenger, or it could be preacher, of the church in Sardis, right? These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. See? Other people look at you, he says, to the church in Sardis, and they say, boy, those people are really alive. But the Holy Spirit says you're dead. How could that be? Well, here's one way it could be. The church in Sardis could have replaced evangelism with marketing. The church in Sardis could have replaced faith and repentance with a struggle for self-esteem. The church in Sardis could have replaced serious worship and discipleship with excitement. And if they were a well-marketed and promoted church, if they were an exciting church, if they were a church that made people feel better about their natural selves, everybody would say, that church is alive. And the Holy Spirit would say, that church is dead. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the gospel, always looks at the heart. And whether the heart is gripping one thing for its life. Not excitement, not self-esteem, not feeling good about our corporate body, but feeling grateful for what Jesus Christ has done for us. The gospel points to the inward heart. This morning some people have been baptized, and in the next service some more people will be baptized, and some will baptize their children. Surveys show that the people in our country who are least likely to give their hearts sincerely and genuinely to the Lord Jesus Christ are people who have grown up in homes, not of pagans, but of people who have professed their faith and never lived it out. The children who will have the most difficult time understanding the meaning of the gospel are those who are baptized in churches like this one, with parents who don't show up the next week. It's a great tragedy to displace the real for only that which is visible on the exterior. It is a great tragedy for our own souls and those under our influence to replace a living relationship with Christ through the gospel with the mere traditions of men. Paul says, as he summarizes, look, those who are trying to get you just baptized and increase their numbers, those who want to just make a show of outward things are only wanting to impress other people. But the gospel is that which will change you from the inside out. And you see that clearly in verse 15, don't you? The apostle says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. neither baptism or lack of baptism. Baptized as adults, baptized as infants. By comparison to regeneration means nothing. What counts is a new creation. What counts is being born from above. What counts is that everything has become new to you in the gospel. Now, we must be careful not to diminish or to demean outward obedience. Obviously, our bodies are important. Our sexual lives are important. Our speech is important. Our baptism is important. But compared to the new creation, it is as nothing. It is not to be squabbled over and certainly not to be depended upon. Only the gospel and the new creation. So, the gospel points to genuine inward and spiritual conversion, not primarily to the outward and the visible. Secondly, you see in the second half of verse 12, the gospel provokes persecution. The apostle says, the only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. And the apostle says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that anyone who seeks to live a godly life will be persecuted. Anyone. The gospel provokes persecution. It doesn't relieve it. It makes it worse. And you and I have to ask in our lives, are we being relieved of persecution because of our commitment to Christ, or has it provoked some persecution? It's supposed to provoke it in the world, not in the church, but in the world, although it does sometimes in the church. But it's supposed to in the world. Spurgeon said that nothing provokes the devil like the cross. If the cross is in your life, it provokes the devil. John Stott said that the gospel tells us some unpalatable things about ourselves, and that's the reason it's so provocative. When someone sees that you're humbled by the cross because the only way to get you to heaven was that God himself had to take on your flesh and be nailed to a tree, that's how bad you are. When someone sees that you're humbled by that, they realize that's what every creature should realize, that we're that bad. And the way that you are humbled under the cross of Christ says to the entire world, we all are humbled as sinners, and people don't like that. Stott puts it this way. He says, nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. It is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. At the cross, we shrink to our true size. I know a preacher one time who said had a woman come to the door at the end of the service, and she said, Pastor, that sermon made me feel that tall. And he said, ma'am, that's mighty too big. Too much. The cross shrinks the flesh to our proper size, which is as nothing before him. So it provokes persecution. In fact, you'll see in verse 17 the way the apostle gives us his own narrative here. He said, finally, or to the rest of you, it could go either way, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Don't trouble me with circumcision. Don't trouble me with saying that's the sign of God. Let me tell you what the sign of God is. It's bearing the marks of persecution. You can look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, 25. You'll see some of the things he experienced. 5 times whipped with the 39 lashes, 40 minus 1. Stoned and left for dead. Beaten over and over again. Imprisoned. All of these things that the apostle suffered. He said, that's my mark. That's my baptism. That's what points me out as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Don't let anybody trouble me with your marks, with your ritualism, with your traditions. I bear in my very body the stigmata. That's the word for marks. The stigmata, or we'd call it the stigma of Jesus. This has been an interesting concept through the ages of the church. Up until this century, there were over 300 people who said that by meditating on Jesus Christ, the stigmata appeared on their own bodies, on their hands and their feet and their side. 5 marks. There's a legend about St. Francis of Assisi that he had bleeding wounds in his hands, his feet, and his side because he contemplated the sufferings of Jesus Christ. I don't know if those are true or not. It may be just mere myths and legends. I do know there is a kind of way of it that we identify with one another. You know, if someone's in the car getting car sick, sometimes I feel like I'm going to get car sick. And if someone is feeling weak and ill, sometimes out of simpatico feelings, you know, I'll begin to feel weak and ill. You know how that can happen? It's possible these things could happen. But I don't believe that's what the apostles are referring to. It's not that we should hope for wounds on our hands and our feet and our side from contemplation so much, but that we should be willing to bear the wounds of persecution that come with that glorious gospel that sets us free from all condemnation and fills us with the Spirit of Christ. And the apostles said, those are my marks. They're the marks of the gospel. Do you bear marks? Somebody that really doesn't want much to do with you, or you can't get very close to them because they know what you really believe? Do you feel left out sometimes? People even lose jobs because of the gospel? Can you say with the apostle that I bear in my body the marks of Jesus? I don't need to be troubled with anything else. I know I belong to him. I have the marks. The gospel provokes persecution. Thirdly, the gospel praises a cross. Look at verse 13. He says, not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want to be circumcised that they may praise or boast about your flesh. Then the apostle gives this classic statement, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the cross. The apostle said, the problem with traditionalism, the problem with replacing externals or replacing internals with externals, is that people want to boast about it. Look at me. Look at my spiritual development. Look at my discipleship. Look at the great things I've done. And he said, I don't want to boast about anything except that rugged cross on Calvary. Very interesting that he would boast about a means of execution. It's kind of like saying, I'll boast about nothing but the electric chair or the gas chamber. That would be kind of macabre, wouldn't it? Why does the apostle say it? Because it was at that cross that he was set free from the burdens of his sin. It was at that cross that he found that he was clothed with the righteousness of Christ. It was at that cross that God revealed himself to the apostle Paul. It was at that cross that the Apostle Paul knew that he was loved and cared for by God for eternity. May I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which, listen to this, the world has become a criminal to me, and I have become a criminal in the eyes of the world. That's what it means to be crucified. The world looks like a crucified criminal, and that's not a very attractive picture at all. And the apostle says, this is the power of the gospel. It has broken the bondage between me and the world. This is the reason I praise that cross, because of not just what it did for me, but what that cross has done in me. Has it done something in you? Have you found the power of the cross in your life so that now, yes, the world is enticing. Yes, its inducements will draw you on occasion. Yes, you can feel the power of your flesh at times. But my dear friends, do you experience the power of that sin being broken in your life and you know that you're set free, not only from the condemnation of sin, but from its everlasting power in the life of a sinner? The apostle said, I boast about the cross because how it's changed my life. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. That's what the apostle experienced. And then he went on to say, not only the world crucified to me, but now I boast in the cross because I have been crucified to the world. I boast about the cross because now as the world looks at me, they don't see some slick professional. They don't see somebody who's charming and witty and attractive. No, they see me as a crucified criminal. Now, I suppose with all the preparation that we make to get ready to go to church or business, we don't try to make ourselves look like crucified criminals. And I'm not suggesting you do that outwardly. But I'm suggesting, as the apostle is, that you cultivate it inwardly, so that you can praise the cross of Christ, which has given you joy in assembling with the martyrs and saying, that's who I am, a white-robed martyr. And I delight in it. And I bear on my body the marks of Jesus because I have come as a crucified criminal in the eyes of the world. The bondage is broken. So we praise the cross. That's what the gospel does. Fourthly, you see in verses 16 and 18 that the blessings of God are procured by the cross, by the gospel. The gospel procures peace and mercy and grace for you. So many people are trying to accomplish the peace of God and to receive God's mercies and love and forgiveness and His acceptance and to receive His grace, His unconditional love through all kinds of things. They're trying to make themselves attractive to God. They're trying to make themselves attractive to others. They're trying to seek position and power. They're trying to get more money. They're trying to make more friends. They're trying to do all that they can do to grant themselves an inward sense of peace. And it is absolutely futile, because it is only in the gospel that peace and mercy and grace is procured for your spirit. And in the gospel, they are firmly secured from God to you. And that's the reason the apostle can close by saying, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers, siblings, family. Amen." Which means, may it ever be so. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, the giver of the gospel, we praise you. We praise the cross of Calvary. We ask you to come into our hearts anew and change us from the inside out. We pray that you would give us a joy in walking with a crucified Savior through this life, knowing that the blessings of God are procured by that same gospel, and that one day we shall stand in your presence with unceasing joy, full of glory, unspeakable glory. And so, Lord, we offer our lives to you now in the gospel that you have freely given to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.